us pray. O holy and glorious Father, exalted on high, you have given us a perfect word and appointed unto us the preaching of that word as the means, the most wonderful means by which you instruct us from it. We ask now that you would illumine our understanding and grant that your word be preached in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. We cast ourselves on you for Christ's sake. Amen. It's a great privilege and blessing to be among you this weekend. I've known of the congregation for decades. It's been a privilege to minister here and to have fellowship, also to be associated with the dear brothers who've labored together. So I thank the elders very much for the opportunity of being with you. And our topic this morning is, what is heaven? Imagine that you needed to explain snow to a child who lived in the jungles of the Amazon. The child had never seen, had never experienced cold, had never seen ice, had never seen anything like snow. How would you do it? Well, you would struggle with analogies, and you would take things out of the child's experience, the floating petals of white flowers, water that was like rock, and you would borrow these different images in some stumbling way to help this child grasp the reality of snow. Well, in a sense, a much greater sense, that's what the Bible does when it describes to us the realities of hell or heaven. Things that are beyond our experience and our imagination in their ultimate form. God uses analogies, particularly with heaven, that which eye has not seen nor ear heard, this wonderful eternity that God has prepared for you and me, His sons and daughters. How in the world can God communicate to us its glorious reality? He does so by analogy. He does so with images. And the most compact description of heaven is found here at the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, a book that God gave to the church to help her through her struggles, a book written for the church militant in the midst of her warfare, a book to encourage saints who were facing the reality of persecution and martyrdom. I believe the book speaks to us of the destruction of the two great powers that are opposing the church, of apostate Judaism and of the early Roman Empire, but described in such a way that the reality of what God did with respect to apostate Judaism and the Roman Empire is how God will act throughout the centuries in order to preserve, keep, and deliver His church. We come to chapter 20, which seems to survey the entire era of the Christian church, from the ascension of Christ until some short time before His return, this age in which we live, the millennium, where Christ is the exalted King and His kingdom is coming. And after a brief period of tribulation, there will then be the final return of Christ and the great judgment. The great judgment described in the end of chapter 20 then leads into this marvelous description of heaven in chapters 20 and 21. Structurally, it begins with an overview of heaven. First, an angelic spokesman, and then God Himself speaks. After that prologue, in verse 9, we come to the vision of heaven. An angelic tour guide comes and begins to show John that he might write for you and me the beauties and glories of heaven. He describes it from its exterior and from its interior. And then in the first part of chapter 22, he shows us that heaven is paradise restored. Now, obviously, we don't have time to work through that structure. So what I want to do with these verses this morning is show you that the glory of heaven is revealed in the triumph of the church, the perfection of God's people, and the presence of God. You've got that. The glory of heaven is revealed. They're kind of overlapping photographs. In the triumph of the church, the perfection of the saints, and the presence of God. First, the scripture shows us the triumph of the church. Today, the church is the church militant, involved in struggles and battles, where pilgrims are pressing on to this great city. But here, the apostle, by inspiration, sets before us the church under two wonderful figures. He reminds us that the church is the bride, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking that great Old Testament concept that the church is the bride of God, often in adultery and apostasy, but God has preserved his bride. He has delivered his bride. Christ has come now to redeem his bride. And we learn from Ephesians 5 that Christ is perfecting his bride, and he's bringing her to a place of beauty. And so she now is seen. And the angel who has poured out wrath on God's enemies in verse 9 says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now adorned for him, not through her efforts, by his own work on her behalf. But when John turns to see a bride, what does he see? He sees a fantastic, supernatural city. Twice, our text describes the church in terms of the city. In chapter 21, verse 2, "I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride." And then when the angel takes John up on the high mountain, as God before took Moses to show him the land, he takes the angel there and he shows him the bride. But now she's described as the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, a figure, the foundation of which is in the Old Testament. The city of David, Zion, the double mountain of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, Old Testament Jerusalem, in the Old Testament is a picture and type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in the New Testament, the figure is brought to its fulfillment. That which the psalmist wrote in Psalm 87, "Glorious things have they spoken, Zion, city of our God," is being fulfilled today in the church, but comes to its consummation and its triumph at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great city. So he described the church under these two headings. Before we look at the particular description, I want to note two things with you. In the first place, where is the bride? Where is the city of God? Well, on this earth. Chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And then in chapter 10, "I saw the heavenly city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." When Christ returns, there'll be a great purified congregation, and the heavens and the earth shall be transformed and brought back to what they would have been if Adam had not rebelled against God. So the reality of what takes place in heaven now, the glorious, gracious presence of God in his throne room, shall be fulfilled here on the new earth and the new heavens. The second thing to note as we look at the church is that there is a continuum here. Although John is describing the church triumphant, notice that just in our sanctification, although there'll be a great leap from where we are when we died, what we are in heaven, there's a continuum. There's a continuum here as well. John speaks in a way that he's not only speaking about the church in her final triumph, he's talking about the church moving toward that triumph. That's why it's the city coming down. And so from one perspective, this is what we're seeing today, a city being prepared by God. And you see this further in chapter 21, verses 24 and 26. "The nations shall walk by its light." Notice, "the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So that there's a continuum here, that we're experiencing this today. The church is the city of God. The nations are gathered. The gates are wide open, north, south, east, and west. And she's being built up by the elect of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation of the earth. And so there's a reality that we're experiencing now, but its triumph, its consummation, its perfection will be for eternity in heaven on the new earth. Well, John tells us three things about this triumph of the church. We see here that the church is glorious in beauty. There's a good bit of sensual overload in chapter 21, verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And then in 18 through 20, we see that the foundation of the church is made up. The material of the wall of the city is pure gold, and the foundation stones are not great blocks of granite, but are these precious stones. And then in verse 21, the gates were 12 gigantic pearls, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now this boggles the imagination. Perhaps if you've been to London, you've seen the crown jewels. Heap, beautiful, precious stones and jewels. That's nothing compared to this. Imagine this heap and heap and heap of precious stones, sparkling yellows and red and blues and greens and crystals and diamonds, all laid on a great table of gold. That's nothing. The mind almost stops with the beauty of the church. What she's going to become. And notice that the beauty is a reflected beauty. Though she is described as having these things, that the walls are of jasper. And jasper is the stone of divine glory, this beautiful crystal blue stone. Verse 11, the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of clear, crystal clear jasper. The beauty of the church is the beauty of God. As we see at the climax of this, God's presence is what makes the church perfectly beautiful. Beautiful beyond imagination. Somebody put the question in yesterday afternoon, will the walls be this high? Will the city be gold and all of that? And no. More. More. This is the analogy of snow. This is to show us what we're going to become. But understand again, because of the continuum, that all of our struggles, the church now reflects the beauty of God. Don't lose sight of that. So often we look more like a bag lady than the bride of Christ. But we are the bride of Christ. And the psalmist says, glorious things are spoken of you, Zion, city of God. And so, this is what we are in beginning stages. But that's what we will be forever as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that the triumph of the church will be a perfect security. Notice these great walls, 144 cubits, which is 72 yards, 3/4 of a football field. I believe both high and wide. And these great walls have 12 gates with an angelic guard over each gate. Now, the gates are wide open, which implies what? Safety and security. Perfect protection. Why? Because God is in the midst of her and his angels guard her. Many of us probably have had some apprehensions this week. Still do, perhaps. Easily, there could be an anniversary attack today. And the government has been dealing with two possible threats. We live with a deal of insecurity. We have insecurity about our economy, about our nation, about the future, about the church. But we'll have no insecurities in heaven, you see. The church should be perfect, secure. And then we see that the church will be perfect in unity. There'll be a doctrinal unity. Now, as we sing by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. But in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. The foundation of the church is the apostles' apostolic doctrine. Now, we have great era Part of the reason for the conference this weekend is because of the reality of error in Christian churches. We have cults, we have liberalism, we have false religions. We have problems even amongst ourselves with respect to a baptism and the millennium and all the other things. But when we get to heaven, you all will agree with me. No, there'll be perfect doctrinal unity. That's what is expressed in the figure of the 12 apostolic foundation stones. We'll know the truth, and we'll grow in the reality of truth for all eternity. There'll also be a covenantal unity. And we see this in verse 12, that on the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes. And if we had time to compare, you would see that the foundation jewels are the jewels that made up the breastplate and shoulder plates of the high priest. What we see here is that there's no discontinuity, there's no great disjunction between the old covenant church in her childhood and the new covenant church. We're one church of Jesus Christ, and that will be very clear in glory as the covenant will come to its full consummation. And that leads to the third aspect of unity. There's going to be a corporate unity. This is seen in a number of ways. Notice in verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod. It's 12,000 stadia. Think of a football stadium. Stadia was one side of the track, about 600 feet. So 12,000 stadia are 1,500 miles, wide, long, and high. That's Toronto to Houston, and Houston to San Diego. Now, obviously, that's not to be taken in a literalistic fashion. It's to show us a couple of things. And the first it shows us is that we now live together in a perfect unity. For 12,000, the number of perfection, cubed, squared, 12,000 times 12,000, 1,500 squared, cubed. And thus, we'll live together in that unity that our Savior has and is praying for. That's further seen by the nations now coming in. There'll be no prejudice and no cultural pride and no hatred or animosity, no cultural conflicts and clashes. But all the nations shall dwell together in this perfect city, in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship. And thus, these streets of gold have a great boulevard down the midst of them with the 12 trees of life. And you think of a wonderful boulevard and a river, and people walk and have converse. That's the perfection of the unity of the city. A unity that embraces diversity. We'll not all be the same. Not like Madame Langle's book where every child bounces the ball exactly the same time and all the houses are the same. No, I love this description. The nations shall walk by its light. The kings of earth shall bring their glory into it. They shall bring glory and honor of the nations into it. It's going to be a great bazaar with that which is good in the various cultures being perfected by God and all brought together. A great marketplace, a great display of God's grace amongst all the nations and cultures of the earth. That is the perfection of the unity of the church that is described here. Well, we could say more about the church, but we need to move on in the second place and look at the perfection of the saints. The church will be triumphant, consummated, and perfect in glory, in security, in unity. But we see that even better, because the church is simply the people of God, is that the people of God are going to be perfect in the church. Perfect in the number of the elect. You see at the end of chapter 21, those are there, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The citizenship book of heaven is the eternal record of the elect written down by God as He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the earth. And not one is going to be lost. This is further seen in the 12,000 stadia. of height and width and breadth. For you see, that number of perfection, remember in chapter 7, it's 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. And that was to express the perfect number of the elect. Now, it goes on there to say that it's a number innumerable. Well, the two things are put together because 12,000 times 12,000 are not 144,000. They're 144 million. And that's simply to scratch the surface. That it is an innumerable host. One of the tragic things about Rob Bell's book, and a thing that obviously the author knows is not believed by any of us that would believe in election, is it's going to be a little bitty number. No. I agree with those that say it's going to be a number greater than those in hell. It's a number that's innumerable from a human perspective. And everyone chosen is going to be kept. Not one shall be lost. Everyone shall be saved. And so, perfection in the elect of God. All kept, all brought safely into heaven. Not one shall ever fall away. We also see here that there will be a perfection physically. We're told in chapter 22 that, verse 3, there no longer should be any curse. And that is fleshed out for us in chapter 21. I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He should dwell among them. They should be his people. God himself should be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And there shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now we travel in pain. We limp along in our pilgrimage. We are beset with all manner of physical and mental difficulties and weaknesses, and the older we get, the more obvious they are. And we get tired. And all that's a consequence of sin. And here we're told that on that day when Christ returns, although the body has one last degradation before it returns, and if we die, it shall go to the grave, dust to dust and ashes to ashes, the final humiliation of sin. The souls in heaven. But on that day, when Christ returns, and you may read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, and the body is raised, and those that are living transformed, we're going to have perfect bodies, timeless bodies, bodies that know no fatigue, no mental lapses, and no pain, and no sorrow, and no grief. But those perfect bodies shall be the temple then of perfect souls. And so we're also reminded that he who overcomes, verse 7, shall inherit these things. I will be his God, he'll be my son. And there's a contrast. The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, etc., will not be there. No, everyone that will be in heaven is going to be sinlessly perfect. No struggles with temptation. No struggles with besetting sins. No struggles with slow affections and our idolatries and our wrong priorities. But body and soul perfectly tuned to love and serve God forever and ever. Oh, what a day. What a grand and glorious day that will be. But we also see that the perfection of the saint shall include the perfection of service. I think one of the reasons that sometimes we draw back and don't have a great deal of anticipation about heaven is, well, we can't imagine just sitting in a hymn sing all day long. Because that's not how God made us. That's not what an image bearer does. And what we see here in the end of chapter 21 is, in verse 22, the first few verses, that we are, as the bondservants of God, verse 3, going to serve him. And in verse 5, we're going to reign forever and ever. Yes, we're going to worship God directly in the acts of formal worship as we do them now. And we're going to worship him indirectly as we have Christian fellowship. And we learn all the stories. The things that make worship so exciting are the greatness of God and what God does in the lives of people. Those two things will come together. You like stories? And you love to hear what God's done in people's lives? Well, it would take a lifetime just to share the stories in this one room. I'm talking about millions of stories. Billions of stories. We're going to hear them. And we're never going to be rushed. We're going to sit there on a grassy knoll, and we're going to learn about our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's conversion when he was delivered by God's grace from bondage and the covenant line that began. And so we're going to have this service. But then it's going to be the serving of God with our gifts. The analogy is the garden. Adam worked. Worked not bad. Work was cursed in its consequences, its difficulty. But there'll be gardens to cultivate. There'll be books to write. There'll be music to compose and to play. The things that we do here, the nations are going to bring their glory and their honor. All that's good is brought in. And we're not going to be idle. We're going to have wonderfully productive, fulfilling lives using our gifts and growing in our capacities to know God, to know His truth, and to enjoy all the beauty that God has made. Which leads us then to the most beautiful thing about heaven. It's what makes everything else work. It's not simply the triumph of the church, not even the perfection of the saints, but it's the presence of God, a thing that is almost denied in Rob Bell's book. And yet this, you see, is what heaven is all about. One of the things that we see in these verses is paradise lost is restored. Language is quite carefully chosen to make a contrast. In paradise, there was this great garden. It had a profuse river that actually would make four rivers. It had gold and wonderful soil and crops. And God would come in the afternoon and visit. And in the fall, that was lost. You know, in heaven, the angels are over open gates. In the garden, the angel with a sword blocked the gate. There was no return by human means into that garden. But here we see water and trees of life and the presence of God. We see a beautiful garden. But we see a garden that is superior to the Garden of Eden. We see a garden that doesn't simply have a physical river, but it has the river of life that flows from the throne of God. We see not one tree of life, but we see 12 trees of life bearing their fruit, a diverse fruit, each month for the healing of the nations, the enjoyment of the church of God. And we see not just that there is great gold there. No, the city's made out of gold. And the garden's become a garden city. But most of all, God's presence isn't just in the afternoon, nor is it mediated as it was then and is now, in a sense, in the era in which we live. For we're told very clearly that there's no temple there. Why? Because God now, not just in the incarnate form temporarily, not just by the Spirit who indwells each of us as we're in Christ, but now God's gracious personal presence is there in paradise. And thus there's no temple. The temple is God. The throne is established. There's no need for sun. We love a good spring day, particularly up here after a bad winter. Can you imagine perpetual spring with no UHF rays? Perpetual spring, refreshment of a divine light that would never tire or fatigue, but refresh and refresh and refresh because it's God. And we commune with Him. Notice what is said. The voice from the throne says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men," 21:3. "He shall dwell among them, and they'll be His people, and He shall be among them." And old texts add, "and shall dwell with them." And then God Himself says in verse 5, write these words, they're faithful and true, this cannot be broken. I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm the beginning and the end of all things. He guarantees it. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The great covenant promise comes now to a full reality that our God is living with us permanently, immediately, which leads yet to something that's greater, because we're told that we're going to see him. That which the fathers call the beatific vision. We're going to see Christ, the Lamb. In verse 4, they'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. But I believe we're going to see the triune God through Christ. That is a beauty that indeed is unimaginable. That's a beauty that all of this together is just but a slight hint. It's kind of like your first reader, contrasted to Shakespeare's sonnets. Oh, what a beauty. Beauty captured in the wonderful hymn based upon Rutherford's letter. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Dear friends, we're going to be with him. We're going to see him. We're going to talk with him. We're going to commune with him. That's the epitome. That's the apex of heaven. I hope I've piqued your interest. You can come back and dwell in these verses a long time. But I hope you see that in these overlapping pictures, the glory of heaven is the triumph of the church, the perfection of the saints, in the presence of God above all else. Some of you here this morning do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I, in a stumbling way, have set before you the most beautiful, wonderful thing that is humanly imaginable. And you sit this morning at a crossroads, because in the previous day and night, we described the awful terrors of hell. If you're not a Christian right now, you are a citizen of that dark kingdom, and that is your one-way ticket. It's stamped quite clearly. But the train hasn't left. As you sit here today, a choice is set before you. Do you love your sin so much that you'll persist in going to hell? When God sets this before you, this wonderful enticement, say, come and live with me. And it's so simple. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And this is the inheritance. You'll drink from the water of life, you'll eat from the tree, and you'll live forever with God and perfect saints. And Christian friends, no time to unpack what this means for us, but it's a great encouragement. Paul says that we suffer now in light of the glory that lies ahead. He calls everything now a momentary light affliction in light of what's coming. You suffer in many different ways, and you struggle. But be encouraged, because this is what God has in store for every one of you. It also means that we prepare ourselves. John says that we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that we see him, we'll be like him. Therefore, everyone who has this hope in him, let him purify himself. Just as the church is in a continuum, so are you and I. Now's the time to prepare for heaven in that pursuit of sanctification and becoming that which God has saved you to be, with passion and obsession and might and main to strive for holiness. And prepare yourselves for heaven by doing here your work to God's glory. But what we do here on the Lord's Day, this is the closest we get. We're in the suburbs right now. Well, we're also there in a spiritual reality. And that's why it's a grand thing that your elders provide morning and evening worship for you. You don't want to miss practice. You don't want to miss the realities and the inklings. And so I trust that providentially able, you'll be here tonight and every Sunday evening as well. And then we need to meditate on these things. I don't know about you, but I don't long for heaven as I ought to. The best cure for that is to meditate on these realities. Amen. Lord, we pray now that you'll bless your word to our understanding, our comfort, our motivation, and that you'll be honored today.